Please turn with me in your Bibles to our scripture reading for this morning. Our scripture reading is found in the book of James. This is James chapter 4 and reading verses 1 to 10. James chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 10. And hear now the word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We ask the Lord to add to our understanding this portion from his holy word. I'm sure everybody in here at this point knows that we lost one of our great American entertainers this past week. And of course, I'm speaking about Dolly Parton. And Dolly Parton was greatly loved by millions of people, not just in this country, but also all over the world. She was a very unique individual. She demonstrated the rags-to-riches American dream, somebody that was born in abject poverty, and yet through her talent and through her tenacity was able to rise up above that and actually to become an American icon. And of course, not just here in America, but people all over the world know about Dolly Parton. You know, I've always appreciated her as an entertainer. I've appreciated her talent and her abilities. And there's something about her that's just so infectious. And I'm sure that I'm not the only person that feels that way. In fact, there are tributes that are being poured in from all over the world of people whose lives have been touched by Dolly Parton. And they're all commenting on what a good person Dolly Parton was. And you know, there's no doubt about it. The works of charity that she's done and continues to do through the foundations that she's set up are commendable. And it's a wonderful thing to have somebody like her here in the midst of us doing this kind of work. But through this, many people are identifying her goodness as a person with her goodness as a believer in Christ. And this is where I think that we have to be very careful. Now, let me say from the beginning, this is not my judgment against Dolly Parton. It's against people that are quick to assume because of what she has done or is doing through her foundations and whatever, that somehow this qualifies her to be a believer, qualifies her to suddenly be in heaven. You know, this isn't new. I mean, this happens every time we have a beloved entertainer or somebody that has a great effect or impact on us as a nation or whatever, that we want to think of them as enjoying heaven and being with the Lord. Some of you may remember back years ago when Frank Sinatra passed away. Now, Frank Sinatra was not the model of Christianity in this country. But when he died, all these people came out that old Blue Eyes is up singing to God in heaven, singing God's praises. And it's like, well, let's not be too quick to jump to that level right there. Same thing happened when Elvis died. You know, Elvis Tupelo, Mississippi, grew up in a church-oriented society, and so he sang gospel hymns, put out albums, gospel albums, and when he died, everybody believed that now Elvis is with the Lord. Quick to assume that that happened. Some of you may remember back in the days of the Beatles, back in the 60s, when George Harrison came out with the song My Sweet Lord. And people were so excited, they said, George Harrison has become a Christian. But when you stop and listen to the words of My Sweet Lord, and he starts saying, Krishna, Krishna, my Lord Krishna, it's like, he's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about a false god. But you know, our desire is that because we love these people from a human standpoint and because they're good people, that suddenly that should qualify them suddenly to be in heaven. You see, this is tied to a long-term belief here in America that God puts us on a set of scales. And if we do more good works than bad works in our life, then we go to heaven. If we do more bad works than good works, then we go to hell. And so that's kind of the system in our minds that we've developed, you know, that good people that do good things and good deeds, well, of course, God is going to let them into heaven. And people that do more bad things than good things, well, then certainly they're going to go to hell. That's not found anywhere, not even a hint in Scripture. You see, this leads us to what we call easy believism. And that is that somehow it's something that we do in our lives that qualifies us to be called Christians. And I mean, I'm going to take it to the hole right here. And that is, many believe that if you raise your hand in a church service, in an evangelistic service, or if you walk forward, or if you pray a prayer, that instantly you're a child of God and you're going to heaven. Doesn't matter what the rest of your life is like. Doesn't matter what else you've done. It doesn't matter. And that's why we have so many people that if you ask them, oh, I'm a Christian. I got saved back when I was a teenager. But their life has never demonstrated that. They've never shown a difference in the way that they live. And they're clinging to these straws, thinking that one day when I close my eyes, I'm going to be in heaven with mom and dad. It's time that we look at these things as believers. Because eternity is a long time. And I got to tell you something. Jesus, our Lord, said, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your name? Didn't we? And go through all this whole thing. And he said, depart from me. I never knew you. As Christians, we have to be careful as we evaluate what it means to be a Christian. I think there are two questions that we have to ask ourselves in this. First of all, what does it mean to be a Christian? And secondly, how do we become one? Those things are essential. Remember, eternity is a long time. It's forever. I heard a pastor say, we spend more time trying to plan our vacation than we do planning eternity. And it's true. So this first question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is it? You know, our Bible study right now on Wednesday night is in the book of Acts. And this week we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 11. And by the way, the study sheets are downstairs on that little table in the lower foyer. And you can pick one up if you're coming on Wednesday night. We're looking at chapter 10, I believe, this week. Chapter 11 is going to be next week. And in chapter 11, it makes a statement about the first time the term Christian was ever used, ever. And I'll read it to you. It's found in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And it says this, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Christians. I think I may have mentioned this one other time, but the term Christian was a slur that the Romans gave to people that were following Jesus. You see, first it was called the Way. And so members of the Way, people that met together to worship Jesus, they were called the Way. Well, the Romans made fun of them and called them Christians, which means little Christs. Little Christs, that's what Christian means. And the term itself implies an identification with Jesus. In other words, it's not my will, it's not my life, it's his life. I'm surrendering myself to him. It's identification with Jesus, both in his victory at the cross, but also in his suffering, the suffering that led up to the cross, not just on Calvary, but for all the time that he spent, the rebuke that he received, the hatred that was aimed at him. All these things were part of what the early Christians accepted as what they would have to pay to follow Jesus. In fact, Jesus didn't hide this. He said, listen, if you want to follow me, there's going to be a cost to follow me. It's not going to be easy. You can't just flippantly call yourself this without paying a price. Look with me, if you would, to John chapter 15 and verses 18 to 20. And it says this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, this is what Jesus told his disciples, and this was before his resurrection, before all the pain and suffering that he went through on Calvary. But he was basically saying, look, don't take this lightly, because if you're going to follow me, you're going to pay a price for it. The world will hate you. But you see, there's the other side of that too. And that is, if the world loves you, it says something about you. If the world is banging down your door, oh, we love you, we love you, we love you. It says something right there. He said, the world loves its own. You know, we're warned over and over again in Scripture to not love this world and to not seek the world's approval. We don't ask the world what to believe. We ask God what to believe. He is our creator. He is our Lord. He's the one that gives us salvation. Our identification with Jesus turns that upside down. It alienates our relationship with the world. And I got to tell you something. The only way that you can escape this, the judgment of the world, is through compromise. There's no other way. You can compromise your beliefs and water them down until they're acceptable to the world, and then you will not be hated. And I know people are listening to this and they're saying, well, wait a minute. I'm a Christian and nobody hates me. Nobody hates me. Does anybody know you're a Christian? Does anybody know what you believe? If somebody started talking to you about abortion and you said, well, I believe the Bible is against abortion, I believe that's murder, would they still love you? Would they still praise you? No, they would not. You realize we have a governor right now in Massachusetts that said, it's all right for you to abort a baby up until the moment of its birth. That's okay. In that same state, we have this trial going on of a mother that killed her three children, strangled them to death. And all those people there are trying to hold her up as the victim. She's a victim of her circumstances. We shouldn't hold that against her. Do you realize what this is saying? But if you stand up and defend what God's word says, you're the bad guy. And they will hate you. We're not hated as Christians because we keep our mouths shut. We don't talk about what we believe. But there comes a point when we have to. The only way to escape is through compromise. And James calls this spiritual adultery. That's the passage that we read this morning. This is James chapter 4 and verse 4. And it says this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, you may say, well, what am I supposed to do? Go out, make sure everybody hates me because of what I believe? No, not at all. Let them know what you believe. If they choose to hate you, that's their problem. You're being who you are. They're being who they are. But they will hate you. See, our natural instinct is always to keep the peace. Just go along to get along. This will pass. Just let it go. We'll let it go. We'll let it go. And now 50 million abortions later, it's still the rule of the land. See, we're always reluctant to support an unpopular cause because we know the cost. We know what it's going to take. See, Jesus basically told his disciples, listen, there comes a point in your life when you're going to have to man up. You're going to have to own what you say you believe. This is found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." What he's basically saying is you can't ride the fence on this one. At some point, you got to make a choice. You're going to let the world dictate what it is that you believe and what is acceptable and not acceptable? Or are you going to trust the Lord? Honor him in what we say and do. And now we're always told, well, you know, the problem is that we're told to speak the truth in love. That love should overcome these things, and we should love people enough to not tell them things that hurt them or things that anger them or whatever. So we should always try to say what pleases them and what's good. So I'm just going to ask you this. By the way, that's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, where it says, speak the truth in love. But I'm going to ask you this question. What's more loving? To let someone die in their sin thinking they're doing what's right? Or confronting them with the truth and encouraging them to repent and change? If we keep telling people, well, you're fine, everything's great, we fall into the same category of the prophets in Ezekiel chapter 34, when the Lord told the prophets of Israel, he condemned them because they were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Everything's okay with God, and it wasn't okay with God. And we try to smooth things over. It's whatever you believe, it's okay. I mean, there are many roads to God. You know, we're on one, you're on another. We call him God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You call him Allah. It's all the same thing. No, it is not. No, it's not. There comes a point when we have to stand on the word of God and say, this is the truth. Now, I'm not telling you what to believe, but this is the truth. You know, take a little snapshot of the early church. Look at people like Paul and Peter and James and John. Look at the fact that they went up against crowds multiple times, crowds that hated them because of what they believed, because they followed Jesus. They would not back down, and they paid a terrible price from a human standpoint. But they're with the Lord in glory. In fact, Peter even said, this momentary light affliction is nothing to be compared with the glory that awaits us. Wow. So what does it mean to be a Christian? It means we identify with Jesus. We share in his sufferings. We stand up for him. And people that flippantly call themselves a Christian and then go out and live just like the world, I'm sorry, you're not a Christian. And the truth is, salvation itself is defined by God and not the world. See, the world has its own God. He's even called the God of this world. And he has his own design. He has his own plans. He has his own rules about how you're supposed to live. And he's all accepting. Lifting up individuals. That's the God of this world. He never tells them that's wrong. It's like, well, you've made a mistake in your life, or you made some bad choices. He never says, you have rebelled against the living God. No, instead, it's just do your own thing. You know, God is like this great grandfather in the sky that smiles down. That's okay. It'll all work out in the end. And in the end, everybody will be saved. Everybody will be in heaven. That's the God of this world. That's not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible, even though he's loving and he's merciful, he also demands obedience. He demands surrender. And I got to tell you something, he doesn't play games. He doesn't make deals. He lays it out. He chooses to save us by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not what we do. It's not how good we are in this life. Those things have nothing at all to do with our salvation. Our salvation is tied alone to our relationship to Jesus. And I honestly believe that if there's ever going to be a question asked before the great white throne, it's going to be, what did you do with my son Jesus in your life? Did you serve him? Did you honor him? Did you suffer for him? It's not those little things that we do claiming, well, I grew up in a Christian home, therefore I'm a Christian. It's none of that. It's the heart response to the call for repentance in our lives as we surrender to his will. That's what makes us a Christian. It's the willingness to bow before him and say, Lord, take it all. I want you to take my life. And I'll walk after you. You know, and the truth is, Jesus made it really clear. And he said this, no one comes to the Father except through me. We've dealt with a number of people, even just recently, that basically they never talk about Jesus. They only talk about God. I pray to God, and God has done this, and God has done that, and, you know. And we keep saying, well, what about Jesus? Hell yeah, Jesus, you know, yeah, it's good. But see, Jesus is the door. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. And who is it that comes to Jesus? Well, look, that was John 14:6. But look over to another passage. This is John 6:44. And John 6:44 says this. It says, no one can come to me, Jesus speaking to the multitudes, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But before that, he said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. It's not a flippant decision that we make. Well, you know, we're not a Muslim, we're not a Jew, so we must be a Christian. No. That's not what it's all about. And that's the kind of commitment that'll end up causing us, when we stand before Jesus, our Lord, will say, depart, I never knew you. Who are you? You never served me. Come to me now. Don't wait until that day. And this is so offensive to the natural man that they hate us for it. And probably one of the big things that the world says, and to me, this is the most clever thing that Satan ever came up with. He said, you have no right to judge. Who are you to judge me? And you see, what they're talking about is something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Matthew 7, 1 to 3 says this, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And people read that and they say, okay, so that means we shouldn't judge. It's not talking about evaluating a person's life. It's talking about gossip. It's talking about slander. That's what Jesus was speaking of there when he said the same measure you use will be used against you. The people that tend to be slanderous, cutting other people down all the time, God opens up the door so that they will also be slandered, so that they will be cut down. And Jesus was saying, don't get caught in that trap. But people say that means we should never look at somebody's life and say, well, I don't know if you're a Christian or not, because look at what you're doing. Look at your life. Well, now you shouldn't judge. Well, look with me, if you would, over to John chapter 7 and verse 24. This was also Jesus. And this is what he said. He said this, do not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He just didn't say you can judge. He said you have a responsibility to judge with a righteous judgment. And you see, this goes along with what Jesus said when he said about prophets, false prophets. And he said, you'll know them by their fruit. Well, how are you going to know them by their fruit if you don't make a judgment? Of course we're supposed to judge. But we're supposed to judge in love. We're supposed to judge with a heart to redeem and not tear down, of course. But don't ever say, we're not to judge. Yes, we are. I know these are hard things. I know they are. And I get upset because all this week I've heard comments and things, people identifying good works with salvation. It's not true. It's just not true. And I feel like it builds a certain mentality in people so that they accept it and they promote it. And that's not what Jesus said. We're at a time right now where there are Christians all over this world who are being put to death because they refuse to recant the name of Jesus. Nigeria, in particular, whole communities being wiped out because they refuse to denounce Jesus as Lord. It's costing them everything in this world, but they gain something that's far greater, and they're willing to do it. And in light of that, it's unthinkable that we can allow people to flippantly get up in front of others and say, oh, I'm a Christian. when their lives don't show it, their hearts don't show it. They've never made a testimony of faith in Jesus. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, we'll be saved. What a promise. That doesn't mean that we say, okay, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. Because James himself says, so do the demons. They believe and they tremble. So what's different about you? I feel like our Heavenly Father is calling us as his people to make a stand at a time when things are growing increasingly dark all around us. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to surrender my life, my time, all that I have, that the name of Jesus will be lifted up. That's where we are right now. And again, I want to go on record here. I'm not condemning anybody. What I'm trying to do is to go back to the standard that Jesus has laid out for us as the Lord of the church. Because it's important. And my great hope and my great desire is that one day we're all going to have a big party in heaven. We're going to be able to get together. I hated that I missed last week. At church luncheon, everybody together having a good time. Kept looking at my watch. Boy, I bet they're having a great time right now. Think about if you missed that heavenly banquet, that feast in heaven when all God's people are together. That's my prayer for all of us. We'll be there together. We'll have a great time. I want to challenge you. When you hear these things, you're going to hear a lot of it this week. When you hear these things, go to the Word of God. Let the Lord speak. God loves his people when he calls us and draws us to himself, to his kingdom. Let's bow as we pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, again, we are so grateful and thankful that you don't place us here on earth and leave us without your word. You give us your Holy Spirit to direct us and to help us and encourage us. And Father, we pray that through your Spirit that we would be willing to come to you with all of our heart, that we would surrender to you as our Lord and as our Savior. And we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to our final hymn. This is hymn number 187, and let's stand as we sing together, Before the Throne of God Above, number 187. Thank you. Please bow for the benediction. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and abide with those who love him. Amen.